Well, good morning and welcome to our continuing study in the book of Luke. And we've been in chapter 4, and for several weeks now we've been focusing on verse 31 and 32 of Luke chapter 4. We'll read those right now. And Jesus has left Nazareth. He's come into Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And we spent some time talking about astonishing doctrines, and last week we examined the Sabbath day. The Lord of the Sabbath was right there on the Sabbath day, and as was his custom, he read and taught from the scriptures concerning himself. And so we've been looking at these astonishing doctrines. What would they have considered astonishing? Would it have been astonishing if he just said, oh, you are all on the right track. Everything you're doing is perfect. Don't change a thing. But that's not what we find in the scripture. They did not understand grace. And it took divine intervention for that to happen. And so he taught them on Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And so today we're looking at an astonishing doctrine that regards the fall, this astonishing doctrine of total depravity. It's been called it's been identified by, that's not, total depravity is not a term found in the Bible, but it's a terms that describe what happened to man in the fall, and where man lost all ability to anything spiritual, and in fact became, as the Apostle Paul wrote, he became enmity against God, hated God, hated anything to do with God. This doctrine is really just simply not believed except by those who through the new birth have experienced grace. In religion, they teach us that we're only wounded by the fall, and we still possess a spark of life which only needs to be emotionally fanned to bring it to life. In nature, we learn the core of man is basically good and is subject to only to change or improvement based on environmental conditions that affect behavior. They view it as sin as just an infection, which presupposes some basic soundness. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6, it says, there is no soundness. And there's no soundness at all. But man believes we do enough good. Because we're basically good, we do enough good to compensate for the bad, and we deny the need for anything else. We deny the finished work of Christ. Both these concepts are fundamentally flawed and completely wrong. The natural man cannot understand or know the spiritual things of God, having lost that capacity or that ability in the fall of Adam. And it's only through divine power that we come to know them after the rebirth. The ability to even know and understand it is gone. And even though the gospel invitation is plainly declared, they will not and cannot come of themselves. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 12, it is written, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. And we spent all last week talking about the Sabbath of rest. He that has entered in to the rest has ceased from his own works, whatever those works might be, whatever that we're talked into doing to engage Christ for our salvation instead of depending totally on him. So this astonishing doctrine of the fall, was it as bad as they say, or was it in fact worse than we can imagine? Was man merely wounded and needs just a little coaxing to revive, or is he completely, as it says in Ephesians, dead in trespasses and sins from the second he is born, from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Can a man decide for God? Can a man who denies that there even is a God decide for him? The term total depravity was introduced in theological discussions to describe the effects of the fall on man, and the meaning of depraved today is viewed as one who's totally lacking in moral character, who is committed to evil. But biblically, the term total depravity is these two words. Total means a complete departure. Total. And depravity is defined from Webster's 1828 dictionary as a vitiated state of the heart, which in essence describes an injury of the substance or qualities or corruption of a thing so as to impair or spoil its use or value, to render defective or to destroy. So that's a pretty clear definition of what occurred during the fall spiritually. And this, the basis for this is the fundamental change in Adam as a result of the fall by disobeying God. Change to his very core, and not in a good way. And so what does the Word of God say? Let's turn back to where this occurred, back in Genesis chapter 2. And as we learned in our lesson on the Sabbath, that the Lord created all things before they were. The Lord had everything in control. The Lord accounted for everything, even to the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So sin, the sin of Adam, was not a surprise to him. It did not take him unawares, and he did not, he was not in a reactionary mode concerning this. He had provided the lamb slain from the foundation of the world to satisfy his righteousness, his justice, his holiness. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and the Lord God, and this is after he had created man, he took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And that word keep it there kind of gives the implication of to be aware, to beware of. And we know what he was to beware of. In verse 16, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And we skip ahead to verse 7 of chapter 3 of Genesis, after they had, the woman had taken of the fruit, after she had been deceived by the serpent and he had lured her into all those temptations that we talked about in Luke chapter 4. If you eat of this fruit, you'll be as gods. You won't die. She cast doubt on the word of God, and he lured her with the temptations that she succumbed to. In verse 7, they ate, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Not as a, I don't know where you are, as a calling attention to where he was spiritually. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So every facet of man's being was radically changed the moment he sinned. His heart, mind, and soul corrupted completely. And man went from a state of fellowship and dependence on God to a state of fear of God, and really, I'm okay. I don't need God. I can cope with this. I made fig leaves, it said in verse 7. Fig leaves are kind of a scratchy, uncomfortable thing that you would, if you were going to make a garment out of something, fig leaf would not be something you would probably choose. But the corrupted mind is able to rationalize things to the point where that's acceptable. It never, because of this fallen state, it never occurred to Adam to ask for forgiveness. So, I'm sorry, God, I know you told me not to do that, and I did it. Forgive me. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And no, I made fig leaves. He moved on to self-reliance and rationalization of the crime. Well, it wasn't really my fault. You're to blame. Man went from a state of fellowship with God to hiding. He didn't want God to see him. He didn't want anything to do with God. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. He knew God before and had some understanding of his holiness, his righteousness, his almightiness. And now he had violated that, and he said, and I hid myself. And next came blame. Instead of asking forgiveness came blame. The woman thou gavest me. It's your fault, God. If you hadn't given me that woman, I wouldn't have been tempted. I wouldn't have ate that fruit. Thou gavest me. She gave me. It's her fault, too. She's the one that gave it to me. And I did eat. He blamed God, then the woman, for his own sin. Next came the work of self-righteousness. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And this kind of goes back to our view here that his condition was completely changed, and the state in which they were created was not the one that they were in. In one fatal instant, they were changed. God said, let us make man in our image. In chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26, let us make man in our image. And after our likeness, and let them have dominion over fish of the sea, and over fowl of the air, and over cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So what was the image of God? The triune Godhead. Because it says after our image, after our likeness. What does that scripture say about God and those who have even been in his presence briefly or glimpsed anything about him? And what was Adam's condition before the fall? He was in unity with God. It said that the God walked in the garden and they had fellowship together until the fall. There would have been a oneness, a unity, a spiritual oneness with God. And number two, one of the factors that we see in Scripture all the time is that God is light, and in him is no darkness, from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And if we turned ahead as we go through the book of Luke, we're in chapter 4 now, but as we get up to chapter 9, we come to the part about the Mount of Transfiguration. In Luke 9:28, says, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And they could hardly stand to look. It was so bright. And back in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses is interacting with God in Exodus 34:27, the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote upon the tables the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. Now I'm assuming that everything else was covered, but his face was exposed, and it shone. And it was it was frightening to the people. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. So he had, as it were, an appearance of light. And I think that's the condition that Adam was in before the fall. His covering was light. And when he sinned, that disappeared, that light. In Romans it says that he entered a stage of darkness, a darkness of error, a darkness of sin. In Genesis 3:7, the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked. They said, where did our covering go? What happened? Ooh. Things have changed. Not only their covering, but their, I think physically their whole being changed. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that now, but you know, if we looked at the way that our bodies react and how they age and the way they function and how we consume things and then dispose of them and everything, I think all that was not an original portion of our being there. But all that changed, and the visible outer part was just the most noticeable. Oh! But their immediate reaction is, well, and it's like so many of us have an experience with when things change, we cope to try and get around whatever thing is against us. And they sewed fig leaves and made themselves aprons to replace the covering that they originally had. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Adam could not fool God by making his own covering. He was still naked to the eyes of God. And what was the state of the world after sin? In Genesis 3:17, it says unto Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. Anybody that does any garden knows how hard it is to keep up with weeds. You can't hardly get a plant to grow that you want to grow, but a weed, you don't even have to plant them. They just come in on the wind or the bird droppings, and next thing you know, you're up to your armpits, and every weed issues 5 million seeds that you can barely see, but in 2 weeks, they're taking over everything. every atom of every single thing was adversely impacted by the fall. We have corruption. We have, in the business that I was in, I spent a lot of time fixing dry rot. The wood was decaying in structures that had been built. And from the minute that I finished replacing them with new wood, that wood was starting to decay and decompose. And in 20, 30 years, it would be gone too. We have disease. We have everything in a state of decay. And the spiritual condition of man after the fall, each and every generation, every single person born from the seed of Adam is described in a litany of scriptures from the beginning. And we saw what happened with Adam as soon as he fell. He hid himself, and then he blamed God, and then he blamed the woman, and everything went downhill from there. And it's really important for us to understand that he, in his changed state, that was the way he was from then on. So when he reproduced, he could not reproduce anything. He couldn't give birth to a person that was like he was in his former state. He couldn't go backwards. He could only go forwards with what he was. He couldn't reproduce anything but what he was himself. And everyone conceived from that time on was conceived from that seed. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, what do the scriptures say? God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And not that it was, well, everybody was planning to steal or rob or kill or whatever. The main part that was evil and the main part that his heart was engaged in was just a denial of God and God's righteousness and God's holiness, and that God had provided a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then we find the number one defense is a denial that there even is a God. And if he does exist, well, he should see things my way. If I don't know how many people I've heard say, well, whenever I meet God, if I do meet God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind, because I think a lot of what he has done has been unrighteous, has been wrong. And they think they're going to give him a piece of their mind, and we'll see in the scriptures that that's not going to happen. Every mouth will be shut. They'll be on their knee. They won't be trying to convince him of anything. In Psalm chapter 14, there's actually two psalms that say the same basic thing, but we'll just read the one from Psalm 14, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The "there is" in italics, and it's supplied by the translators, but actually it makes just as much sense if it just says, no God. The fool has said, no God. I will not have this man to reign over me. No God. I don't do it your way. No God. I have my own way. They are corrupt. When something is corrupted, if you ever have a corrupted hard drive, it don't work good anymore. In your computer, if your hard drive becomes corrupted, you need a new one. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Did anyone understand the ramifications of the fall? Did any of them understand sin and then seek God and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner? No, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Not that they don't do good in the sense of physical things, like many people are very moral and do a lot of right things, but not spiritually. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Why should ye be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed, neither bound up, nor mollified with ointment. That's just a description of the spiritual condition of man after the fall, and everyone that's born since then. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Verse 7 of chapter 59, their feet run to evil, not just meander about, but they hasten toward it. They run to evil. That's their inclination. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace, and it's not physical peace like peace between nations. It's the peace between you and the peace between you and God. And the Christ is the only peace there is. The way of peace they know not. There's no judgment in their goings. They've made them crooked paths. and whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. It's just the path that we're on because of our nature, our sin nature. Our judgment is impaired. We make a path that seems right to us, but we learn from the Proverbs, those are the ways of death from our last lesson. Job said, man drinketh iniquity like water. That's a pretty sad statement. But you don't have to read very much of the newspaper every day to see that that is a fact. Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, they've done abominable iniquity. There's none that doeth good. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart that we have tells us we're okay. We're not really dead in sins and trespasses. We're okay, and eventually we'll probably do enough good to overcome the bad, or we'll make God see things our way. It's our heart is deceitful and tells us those things. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 12, thus saith the Lord, the one that has the final say, thy bruise is incurable and thy wound is grievous. It's not fixable by human means. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, having quoted from most of the scriptures we've just listed, had this to say by the direction of the Holy Spirit regarding our natural condition. In Romans 8, verse 7, he said that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's hatred against God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no one that has escaped sin. No mortal man has escaped sin. There's none righteous, none that seek God. And of course, he's quoting Psalm 14 and 53 here. There's none righteous, none that seek God. All are guilty. All need salvation, redemption, and atonement. None can provide their own. No works or merit of man satisfies the righteousness and holiness of God. And that is the basic flaw in the judgment and nature of man, is that he thinks he can supply those. And only the finished work of Christ on the cross, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that's the only thing that satisfies God. Only by grace do we enter into that rest. Though we who have believed do enter into rest, and we that have entered into rest have ceased from our own works. That's from Hebrews chapter 4. By grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. That's how we get it. It's a gift. It's something God supplies. Now, in human understanding, we know that there are many people who seem to be very moral, very upright, good citizens. They would never even consider stealing a pack of gun, and yet they would deny the righteousness of God. Deny free grace, deny any of these astonishing doctrines that we have been talking about. These moral people in their nature, their very understanding of God, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, is compromised by sin. Just as their father Adam's view of God and righteousness was changed, and he could only pass on what he himself had. Adam needed that rebirth, that the coats of skin that were provided by God before he came to a right view. And we know that he passed that on to his children because of Abel offered a sacrifice, a lamb, to the Lord. The Lord had respect unto that offering. But unto Cabel, who tried to offer his own apron sewed of fig leaves, he had not respect. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, in describing where we are by nature, it says, having the understanding darkened in error. That just means wrongness in error. being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. All these things that have happened because of the fall. It's astonishing doctrine that our works and our merit or our excuses, our fig leaves, are in fact worthless, and in fact are worse than nothing, and they only succeed in placing us further in debt by denying the finished work of Christ, and that it was actually was finished. And so as he teaches these people in this synagogue on the Sabbath day that are accustomed to, well, we keep the law. I've kept all these from my youth up. I've done this. I've done that. I do this. I do that. I tithe. I pray. I fast twice a week. I do this. I do that. It's worthless. The view of religion that man is basically good and just needs steered in the right direction, that he can be emotionally manipulated into salvation, is just totally wrong. Top Lady, I love that hymn, Rock of Ages. He was kind of debating back and forth with the Wesleyans because they were using all these emotional manipulations to get people to come forward and be saved. And Top Lady took some of the things that Wesleyan said and turned them into a hymn and kind of back in their face. Here's the true way of grace. He said, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no works I bring. All these things, he countered their manipulation and said it was by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And so religion still persists in trying to supplant the finished work of Christ with these formulaic substitutes for our true Sabbath, our true rest in Christ. The guy on TV every night says, say this prayer, then extend an invitation to Jesus to come into your heart, then make a commitment, then call this toll-free number. And if you do this, then God is obliged to do that. So you're bartering with God. You're saying, well, I've said the magic words. You must do this. And, you know, Jesus said, well, you know what? You're just a whited sepulchre. Then you're just full of dead man's bones. You worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Your old heart is dead in trespasses and sins. You must be born again. You must have a new heart. And so those formulaic things, they don't work. Jeremiah is the same in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, the Lord is speaking through him, and he talks about those religious folks of the day that were trying to use these same formulaic things back then. Well, you must keep the commandments. You must be circumcised. You must do this. You must do that. And if you do that, then God must recognize your worth. And they never said, well, we know that you don't really keep all that. And Jesus pointed out many times, well, in your heart, you've broken all these commandments. What's the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength and all thy heart and all thy might. Well, who has done that? Even a regenerated person cannot say, I do that all the time. It's sad. We should, but we cannot. In Jeremiah chapter 6, he talks about them, and he says in verse 14, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. This word slightly means in a light, easy, trifling manner. It's to make somewhat healed on the surface, but not to the saving of the soul. So they say, if you do this, you'll be fine with God. But in reality, it's never going to bring peace with God, because you know that it's not. It takes the almighty power of God to call us out of this darkness that it talks about in Ephesians. There, our understanding is darkness. Our heart is darkened. Our heart is blind. It takes the almighty power of God to call us out of this darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. It takes the new birth to understand the terrible effects of sin and the fall. And until then, we're just sort of nose blind to sin. We just don't recognize it. And it's not the sin, well, I'm guilty of stealing, or I'm guilty of this, or I'm guilty of that. It's the rejection of the Son of God. It's the rejection of the sacrifice of Christ, the finished work of Christ, that we must enter into. And to amplify this, we might look back in Ezekiel chapter 36. I love this chapter and these verses because it amplifies what God does and what is the result of that work of God. What does that result in? How does it turn out? Well, let's read from Ezekiel 36, 22. And if you have a Bible, it would be good to highlight all the places, what I call the I wills in Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen whither you went. And here we go in verse 23. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. We'll go from being, because of his action, we'll go from being just a hypocrite that worships God on the outside but denies him in our inner part, and people see that. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, or will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. And I will call for the corn, and I will call for the increase of, and will lay no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall no more receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. And then here's the result. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Then, it says, then is there an understanding of the effects of sin, the magnitude of the fall, and what it took to overcome it for us. Then, only after you've been given a new heart, only after you've been cleansed, after you've been given a spirit to know and worship God and to love Him, then you have a true view of sin and the fall and say, thank you, Lord, because I would never have come. I would not come, could not come, had no desire to come until you caused me to come. Total depravity. The entirety of the natural man bound in sin, the will, the heart, the mind, no ability to come to God for forgiveness. No desire to come to God for forgiveness, because we can provide our own. I made my apron of fig leaves. I do this. I do that. I said this. I wrote this out. I. And not the Lord had mercy on me. and if the Lord causes us to come to Him, it's because He's given us a new heart. And we learned that. But until then, total depravity is just something that we don't much go for. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto you, sent with the gospel, time after time. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. John chapter 6, verse 44, that previous scripture from Luke 13, 34. This scripture from John 6:44 speaks to our ability. This word can, everybody understands the difference between may and can. May is a permission word, you may. Can is ability. No man can come to me. No man has the ability to come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. What comforting words. When we come to Christ, we know that we've been drawn by the Father, and we have confidence that He's going to raise us up at the last day. All that the Father giveth me, in John 6:37, every one that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I'll nowise cast out. So we have the confidence that if God has drawn us by His gospel and caused us to hear that, intersected us with the gospel, either brings us to it or brings it to us, and by His Spirit breathes into us the breath of life, gives us a new heart, we have confidence that we will not be cast out, that our Savior is, we're in His hand and nothing can pluck us out of that hand, and we're in the Father's hand and nothing can pluck us out of that hand. And so all the Father giveth me, well, that presupposes that the Father had some from before the foundation of the world. That presupposes that He gave some to me, which is Jesus. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And we can amplify that a little bit more if we wanted to look in John chapter 10. And that takes us to our next astonishing doctrine that we're going to look at from Luke 31, 30, chapter 4, verse 31, 32. The astonishing doctrine of unconditional election. That simply means it's not conditioned on anything on our part. No works, no merit, only the eternal love of the Father. Yeah, Romans chapter 11, verse 5 and 6 says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's this election, if it's by grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. It's no free. It's not based in no merit. If it be of works, then there's no grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So we'll look at that in chapter 9. There's just many, many scriptures that point us to this election of the Father before the foundation of the world. And not that any deserved it, that the children, not even being born yet, having done neither any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, from Romans as well. So we'll look at that astonishing doctrine in our next segment from Luke chapter 4, verse 31-32. So thank you for your attention, and as always, my friends, be free.